turn to James chapter 4. I was reading my quiet time this week, and the reading for the day was James chapter 4. And as I've been dealing with our three enemies, and to remind the children here who may not have been here for those messages, the three enemies are what? The devil, the world, and the flesh. And I came to James 4, and lo and behold, all three of those enemies are found here. So let me read the first 10 verses. There's an argument sometimes, or a claim made against the Bible, that it's not very practical. Well, if you want a practical book, you won't find anything better than James. And it's practically very convicting of He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Ever thought about that? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? We talked about passions of the flesh. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Those were all works of the flesh that Paul listed and Jesus spoke about. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? There's the world. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And O our Heavenly Father, we thank you for every word that you have given to us, that we might be instructed in how to live in a way that honors the name of Jesus. Help us, we pray, in his name. Amen. So let me wrap up our study on the enemies that we face, the world, the flesh, and the devil. History buffs study and talk about various wars. I know I have several history buffs in here. There's the Revolutionary War, there's the Civil War, there's World War I, there's World War II, I understand it was a Korean police action, is that right? And the Vietnam conflict, and on and on. And does anybody remember what today is? December 7th. Today we remember what? Pearl Harbor. It's all over the world, even today. There are wars and rumors of wars, but none of these wars compare to the warfare that followers of Jesus Christ experience every day. Brothers and sisters, our warfare is real. Absolutely real. And perhaps one of the most difficult challenges that I face as a pastor, and pastors in general face, I think, is to convince people that there is a real warfare out there. There is a real war going on from three fronts. How many times are we warned in Scripture to keep alert, to wake up, to be on our guard, to watch and pray? We're warned so often because there's a second law of thermodynamics for some of our children here who are science buffs. Second law of thermodynamics in the natural teaches that the things left to themselves tend to disorder. You men know that if you leave a hammer out in the weather, a pair of pliers maybe, what's going to happen? They're going to rust because second law of thermodynamics kicks in. Well, that law is just as true in the spiritual realm as it is in the natural realm. Left to ourselves, we get lazy. We fall asleep on guard duty. Or we just forget that we have to be vigilant and watchful at all times. Amen. You kids know that your parents would tell you to do something or remind you, now when you're doing this, don't forget. And then you forget. And what do you tell them? I forgot. None of our kids here do that. I understand, but there are kids out there. I forgot. Well, we forget that there is a real war. And one of my first messages was out of Ephesians 6 that God has given us provision against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, and that provision is the armor of God, right? But we've got to put it on, and we've got to keep it on. We can't let down our guard. And so James could be the very first letter of the New Testament that was written. And very practical matters he speaks of, and he speaks about these three enemies. And Peter does the same thing. If you look at 1 Peter 2, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts that do what? That war against the soul. Ephesians, or his chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a what? Roaring lion, seeking to do what? Devour, eat you up. And in 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4, he talks about the corruption that is in the world through lust. And Paul, as I've pointed out to you many times in the past couple of weeks, he addressed these three enemies in his writings. And so did Apostle John. Now, Apostle John might not use the same words, but he's talking about the same thing. And I point this out to reinforce to you the seriousness of what you face every day. Now, for each of these enemies, there is some action we're responsible to take. For the devil, we're told to be sober-minded, to be vigilant, to humble ourselves before God. And why is humility so important when it comes to the devil? Because that was his problem. Pride was his downfall. And every time you let your pride rise to the surface, you're in danger of giving ground to the devil. We're to resist him firmly in the faith. For the world, we're told to stop loving it, stop being conformed to its ways of thinking and living. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our what? Our minds. So that we will love God more than we will love the world. For the flesh, we're told to put it to death. To put to death or to kill off the deeds and the desires of the body and the flesh. We must reckon ourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God. We must yield ourselves or commit ourselves to living righteously. And then Paul simply states it in Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Follow the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desire of the flesh. So that's our responsibility. But today I want to show you the inspiration for that. What you can claim, the promises that you have, and how Christ defeated our enemies. And it's so appropriate in light of our memorial table. So let's start by reviewing some things about how Christ defeated our enemies, beginning with the devil. And just pointing out a few passages here, I can't take the time to exegete all of them, but you remember Jesus' temptation, right? I spent a good deal of time with that. In Matthew 4 and Luke 4, Jesus was tempted by the devil. And what did he do? He resisted. He didn't yield. Excuse me. He didn't yield to any of them. Any of those temptations. And in his resistance of Satan, he showed us how to do it. But even more so, his obedience during that time was grounds for our obedience. For counting us obedient in him. So he resisted. And this leads me to the second way he defeated the devil, which is linked to those temptations. He remained sinless. He never sinned. This is another way of saying what he said in John 8:29. He said, I always do those things that please the Father. I always. None of us can say that. But Jesus could say that because he remained sinless. That's why he could ask the Jews in John 8 there, which one of you convicts me of sin? Which one of you convicts me of sin? You can see the crowds standing around him. Now, what's the answer to that question? Nobody. There was nobody in that audience that could point at anything in Jesus' life and say that was a sin. That's why he could tell his disciples in John 14:30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world, that is the devil, is coming, and he has nothing in me. Some translations read, he has no claim on me or no power over me. But I like that he's got nothing in me. Nothing on me. It's like, you know, an innocent man gets hauled into a corrupt police station and they're trying to blame him for a crime that he didn't commit. And he knows that he's innocent. And what can he say? He says, you ain't got nothing on me. That's what Jesus could say. The devil had nothing on him. And believe me, the devil was watching Jesus. He was scrutinizing Jesus. And he tried to trip him up. But he remained sinless. But now let me tell you the third way Jesus overcame the devil. And this is exciting. I'll tell you what. He bound the devil and plundered his house. He bound the devil and plundered his house. In other words, little by little, skirmish by skirmish, Jesus spread the kingdom of God throughout the kingdom of the devil. weakening its power and usurping Satan's authority. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 12. There is so much I wanted to develop with you from the Gospels, but let me just give you a little taste, and maybe you can run with this on your own. But here you have Jesus being accused of being demon-possessed and operating under the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And he says in verse 25 in Matthew 12, he says, "Every kingdom, or knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you.' Or, to put it another way, how can someone enter a strong man's house, that is the devil's domain, and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." And that's exactly what Jesus did. Turn to Luke chapter 10. I want to show you just another little snippet of how this all worked out. We know it all worked out in every time Jesus cast out a demon or Jesus cast out an evil spirit. He was plundering Satan's house. He was removing Satan's power and authority little by little. And now we come to Luke chapter 10. And here it tells the story of how Jesus sent out 72 other disciples. Some translations use a different manuscript and say 70 disciples. So it's either 70 or 72, and there's a reason for that. But it says in verse 1, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves.'" Thanks a lot, Jesus. That's what Jesus thought of the world, the opposition. Wolves. "And I'm sending you there as lambs in the midst of wolves." And then he gives them instructions about don't carry any money, you know, don't take a whole lot of provisions. In other words, live off of the generosity of people who are open to your message. Okay? "The laborer deserves his wages. Don't go from house to house trying to find some better food to eat, you know." Then he says, verse 9, "Heal the sick in it," that is this town, "and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they don't receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near." And then drop down to verse 17. So after they did all that, they went out. And they went to these different towns where Jesus was going to go. And they were kind of doing what John the Baptist had been doing, preparing the way for Jesus, giving that message, the kingdom of God has come. Now verse 17 says, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" Now look and see what Jesus answered. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And you ought to read the comments from the commentators on this. Let me share some of them with you. On Luke 10:18, this commentator said, it should be brought out in the translation, I was beholding Satan as lightning falling from heaven. That is, I followed you on your mission. He's talking to the 72. I followed you on your mission, and I watched its triumphs. While you were wondering at the subjection to you of devils in my name, a grand spectacle was opening to my view. Sudden as the darting of lightning from heaven to earth, lo, Satan was beheld falling from heaven. Another commentator said, it is not clear whether Jesus is speaking of a vision by which he saw something in the spiritual realm, or if this is simply a graphic declaration of what has been happening. But in either case, Jesus indicates that Satan's authority and power over people has been decisively broken. Another comment. Their casting out of demons demonstrated the defeat of Satan. The tense of this verb is better captured by translating it, I was seeing. Luke understood each exorcism by the 72 as demonstrating the defeat of Satan. Now that's not the only one that says the same thing. This one says, in the exorcisms of the 72, Jesus saw Satan's defeat resulting from his coming. Another one. Because of his exorcisms, Jesus can assure his audience that God's kingdom has come. The exorcism of demons by Jesus' messengers is another witness to the realization of God's kingdom. Jesus saw in each one Satan's overthrow. Luke understood, as did Paul, that Jesus disarmed and defeated and conquered the powers and authorities of Satan's domain. Just one more. In its context, the saying seems to mean that the ministry of the preachers had inflicted a defeat upon Satan. Who has more power? The devil or Satan or Jesus?
Jesus.
Thank you, brother. This might just be what John meant when he wrote in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. There's a fourth way that Jesus overcame and defeated the devil and all the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, by giving his life as a perfect sacrifice on the cross. That's the height of it. That's where all that Jesus came to do was headed, was the cross. You see, we see in John 12:31, Jesus makes this statement to his disciples. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That scene is when some Greeks, some Gentiles wanted to see Jesus. They'd heard about Jesus and they wanted to see Jesus. And he says, okay, now's the time. Now's the time for the Son of Man to be lifted up. Now is the time for the ruler of this world to be cast out. In other words, Jesus was about to deal with the world's sin problem, which would also guarantee the ultimate casting out or driving out of Satan permanently in the future. I want you to turn to Colossians 2:15. This is Paul's way of describing the same thing. Paul deals with this wonderful passage of our identification and union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. In verse 13, he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Now look at verse 15. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Now some translations, I think it might be a better translation, "by triumphing over them in it." That is the "it" referring to the cross. That's how Jesus triumphed and put those spiritual forces to shame in the cross. He disarmed them. Now here's something for the children. It says he was disarmed. Every time you children see a snake, let me ask you, do snakes have arms? Do snakes have feet? No. Who's the great serpent? Who's the great snake? The devil. Well, that's why he's been disarmed and defeated. Some of you will get that. He's been disarmed and defeated on the cross. What a hope. I want you to turn to Hebrews 2 and look at this. Hebrews 2, verse 14. This is another mighty passage. I'd love to spend a lot of time. But verse 14, and again, this is very fitting for our Christmas time when we talk about Christ's incarnation, Christ, the Son of God, coming and being made flesh. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." That is, he became flesh and blood. "That through death," through his death, "he might," what? "Destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Jesus, by his death, destroyed the devil and his power and his authority and his ability to make people afraid of dying. And I hope if you know Jesus as your Savior, you're not afraid to die. But I often hear of unbelievers, of those who are not Christians, those who don't follow Christ, those who don't believe in God, I've heard them say, "I'm not afraid to die." Well, they ought to be afraid to die. Because they will stand before the judge. The one that Jesus said, "Don't fear man who can only kill your body, but fear him who can kill your body and cast your soul in hell." But for believers, the devil's ability to make us afraid of dying is gone. Now, one other way. Finally, Jesus defeated Satan for us. And all of this is for us. All of this is so that we can have a relationship with God. He rose from the dead. And he's exalted and sits at God's right hand. Time after time after time, we read this. Ephesians 1, 20 to 22, 1 Peter 3, 22, Hebrews 1, 3, 10, 12, and 13, 1 Corinthians 15, 25 to 28, Revelation 3, 21, over and over and over, Jesus rose from the dead and he's exalted at the right hand, and all the powers and principalities and forces and rulers of darkness are now submitted under his feet. So how did Jesus overcome the world for us? Well, let me just give you one scripture. There's more I'm going to say, but I want you, if you've not already marked this scripture somehow, circled it, do it now. John 16:33. These are his last words to his disciples. Some of his last words. He's about to die, soon to be arrested. And he says, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, trouble. But take heart. Take heart. Dear friend, take heart, dear believer, I have overcome the world. He didn't say, I tried to overcome the world. He said, I have overcome the world. Now, how did he do that? Well, I already referred to John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. As he's going to go to that cross, Satan was the ruler of the world, so when he was judged, so was his kingdom, so was the world. The judgment of the world is the declaration of its guilt before God and its demise. Remember what John said in 1 John 2, that the world system is passing away. Slowly but surely, all opposition to God and His Son from the world is headed for complete extinction. It will finally happen at the second coming of Jesus. However, in Christ's first coming, He overcame the world by being the light of the world. You read this often in John. John 1, John 3, John 8, John 12. I am the light of the world. And this light, the world did not overcome, but he overcame it. He was not only the light of the world, he was the Lord over the world and all its forces, both natural and spiritual. We see this in the record of all of Jesus' miracles. The miracles showed that he was Lord or master over the dangers in nature. Remember, he calmed the storm with just a word, hush! Be still! And the waves calmed and the wind ceased. He was Lord over disease and death and demons. We've already covered that. But finally, he overcame the world when he sacrificed himself to take away the sin of the world. That's what John declared of him when he said, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You see, my friends, the sin of the world was no match for Jesus. He took it away. And the hope for anyone who would believe in Jesus is that they can have their sins forgiven because Jesus died to take every sin away. How did Jesus overcome the flesh? Again, for us. And let me just briefly show you this subtle enemy of our flesh, this dark side of our humanness. One counselor called it the dark side of our human personality, the flesh. Jesus didn't say much about the flesh, but what he said was profound. He told Nicodemus in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus was well aware of how weak and mortal we are. He also told his disciples in John 6:63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. I think it's the King James that says the flesh profits nothing. You get no benefit from your fallenness. You get no benefit from the dark side of your life. Then he goes on to say, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. And Peter remarks, when Jesus asked, are you going to go away too? And he says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So what has Jesus given us to deal with our flesh, to deal with our humanity, our fallenness? He's given us his words. But as I pointed out last week, he's given us his Spirit. The Holy Spirit he's given to us. But not only that, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Romans 8. That great passage that I've already pointed out to you. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ Jesus, there's still condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He condemns sin in the flesh. The purpose behind Jesus' coming and dying as he did was so that sin would no longer dominate us. This is what Romans 6 is all about, folks. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? No, God forbid. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? And we can say we died to sin because Jesus was our substitute. He was our substitute, crucified in our flesh, so that our flesh, our old sinful self, our fallen humanity inherited from Adam, could be crucified with him. Is that not what Paul meant when he said, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me, and the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Did he not also say that those who are of Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires? But the most important gift that he gave us to deal with the flesh is the Holy Spirit. I preached 2 Sundays on that. The Holy Spirit. Walk by the Spirit and you won't fulfill the desire of the flesh. You just won't. Even though it's war, they're warring. The flesh and the Spirit are warring. Now, let's see if the children were listening. Or you adults. There's a common factor in Christ's victory over the devil and over the world and over the flesh. Common factor. Anybody recognize what it was? What? What? The cross. The cross is the common factor. It was at the cross the devil was defeated. It's at the cross the world was judged. It was at the cross that our flesh is crucified. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. That all who put their faith in that one who was on that cross, and not only who died and was buried, but rose again and now sits at God's right hand, anybody who puts his faith in that one will be saved. Will have your sins forgiven. All of them. No matter how terrible you may have sinned or think you may have sinned. No matter how far you may think you have been from God. There's forgiveness. And what's the proper response to all of this? What's the proper response whenever we're attacked? It's to trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Or we might say, trust and obey, for there's no other way to overcome the enemies that try to rob you of your happiness than to trust and obey. And now we get to reflect. We get to remember why we trust and obey. We get to see in this picture form bread representing Christ's body, a cup representing his blood that was given for us so that we could have our sins forgiven and so that we could have a relationship with God. So I'm going to ask